Let me begin by telling you about a brother and sister who were playing one morning. 5-year-old Jordan and his little sister Annie, she was 3 at the time, were playing, and they happened to get a little rowdy, and they knocked the growth chart off the wall. Did anybody have a growth chart growing up, or do you have a growth chart for your kids to kind of keep track of where they're at? Well, their chart hit the floor, and Jordan was a little upset about it, so he decided he'd hang it back on the wall, wanted to get it nice and straight. And once he was done, he thought, well, we'll just go ahead and measure Annie, see how tall she is. And much to his surprise, she came up at a whopping 47 inches as a 3-year-old. So he called out to Mom and said, Mom, look at how much she's grown, 47 inches. And of course, Mom said, yeah, something about that doesn't seem right. Let's take a look at the growth chart. And sure enough, he had it straight, but he had put it on the wall very low, right? And so every time someone would be measured on that growth chart, they were going to come up about a foot taller than what they really were, right? Well, this morning, we're going to be talking about spiritual growth, and it's easy for us, I think, to incorrectly gauge our spiritual growth as well, because sometimes we do that based upon what? Based upon other examples that we see maybe in the world, or maybe we try to compare ourselves to someone else, and maybe today it would be helpful for us to take a look at that perfect example, the one who embodies holiness and righteousness completely. As Tim said, we're going to be thinking today about the holiness of God and to see what that means for us in the lives that we live in trying to follow after Him. I think we live in a world where people have an inflated view of themselves. In fact, a Barna survey said that of those that were surveyed, 45% believed that all good people will go to heaven, regardless of their faith. So the good people. And then they went on to say that they believed 75% of all people are basically good. So that's the idea that the world has regarding goodness or holiness or righteousness. But the question for us today is, what is the standard of what it means to be good? What is that standard of holiness that we as Christians are called to? In fact, this morning we're going to think about the doctrine of the holiness of God, and we're going to see that it really is a foundational doctrine, a foundational belief of the Christian faith. It is something that we can't dispense of. It is completely necessary, and it has a great influence and impact upon our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. We're in a series this summer called I Believe, Applying Truth to Everyday Life. And each week we're looking at a different aspect of the Christian faith. And after taking a look and seeing what it means, we're then asking, what does it look like? How does it apply to everyday life? We have a little diagram that we've been looking at that says that we want our lives to be shaped by our beliefs, and that we realize if there's a big disparity between what we say we believe and how we live, that really is a form of hypocrisy. And yet what we want is to have faithfulness and consistency, that we want to live out what we say we believe. And so as we grow in Christ, we should see that gap narrow. Now, of course, it's never going to be perfect this side of heaven, but yet we know that we are called to grow in our faith, to grow in these beliefs. So far, we've looked at what we believe about the Bible. We've looked at what we believe about the doctrine or the existence of God. We've looked at the belief of the Imago Dei, that people are created in the image of God. And that has far-reaching implications on a very practical level on how we relate to one another, how we care for one another, how we value human life. And then last week, Tim led us in a study on the doctrine of the Trinity. And what a tremendous message he gave. If you were out of town, as I was last week, you can pull that up online. Excellent, excellent message that he brought on the Trinity. And so for today, we follow that with the belief that God is holy. First, we'll define it, and then we'll see the difference that it makes in everyday life. So those will be the 2 points. The first one is recognizing God's holiness, and the second will be responding to God's holiness. And to help us to see this standard, I invite your attention to Isaiah chapter 6. I think it's probably the classic passage that we think of when we consider the holiness of God, Isaiah chapter 6. Also, it may remind you some of what we read in the book of Revelation, because what Isaiah is given here is a revelation. He's given a vision. He's giving a window to see God on his throne, and it's a powerful picture. And it has a lot to do with communicating the holiness of God. So let's look at it together. And we'll read through verse 8 throughout the morning, but we'll start by looking at the first four verses. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth." The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Let's pause right there and just reflect upon this vision, this picture that Isaiah was given. And we see that he even wants to mark the date in which he received this vision. If you look at verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. That was the placeholder. That was the time frame. And that was communicating something very significant to the people of Israel. It'd be like if we were to communicate a particular year or a particular date in our nation, there'd be certain things that would come to mind. In fact, let's go back to December the 7th of 1941. Do you remember what took place on that day? Absolutely, Pearl Harbor. What about November the 22nd, 1963? Assassination of Kennedy, JFK, in Dallas, Texas. And of course, if I give the date September 11th of 2001, we think of several different cities. We think about all that was taking place on that day. Well, Isaiah was doing something very similar. He was saying, in the year that King Uzziah died. You see, this was a time in which it felt like everything was coming apart. It seemed like a crisis to them. King Uzziah had had a long reign as king. Israel had prospered under his reign politically, militarily, and there was a great deal of wealth and affluence. But as is often the case during times of security and prosperity, the people became smug. They became proud. They were pleasure seekers who were looking out for themselves, no longer thinking about God or thinking about their neighbor. And yet, in the time of King Uzziah's death, as we think about the geopolitical forces around Israel, there was a nation to the north, Assyria, that was threatening the people of Israel. And so they were very worried now that they didn't have this king. What might the Assyrians do? It was a moment of national crisis, a sense of impending doom. And I share that to say that's the context of Isaiah 6. That's the time frame in which Isaiah got this vision. These are the people to whom Isaiah was ministering. And it was a time of impending doom. In fact, it impacted even the way in which they responded to the Lord. If you go back to the opening chapters of Isaiah leading up to chapter 6, it gives a real perspective of how the people were impacted, even in the way they responded to God. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4 says this, "O sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, brood of evildoers, depraved children, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him." Goes on in chapter 2, says in verse 8, "Their land is full of worthless idols. They worship the work of their hands, what their fingers have made." And then in chapter 5, the prophet issues a woe. he gives an indictment to the nation and says, woe to those who do what? Who call evil good and good evil. You see some parallels in what we're reading here in Isaiah to maybe some things even in our own day. Goes on to say, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who consider themselves wise and judge themselves clever. You see what's happened? In the midst of all of this security, they have in essence turned their backs on God. They've changed what they say is good and evil, what is right and wrong. It's all a matter of their own opinion based on their own relativistic thinking. Maybe a worldview that's very similar to what we see in the age in which we live. And Isaiah had a word for them. He had a word of warning for them. And if you see and read these opening chapters, you will also see that their worship had turned into ritual. There was no heart in their worship. There was no desire to be near the Lord or to grow in Him or to serve Him. And that really follows that once people dismiss their need for God, why then would they want to worship or serve or live their lives for Him? These are the people that Isaiah is ministering to. This is what it means when it says, in the year King Uzziah died. But at that point, things were changing. Their security was being stripped away. And when that happens to us, we begin to see that we have no hope. No hope in ourselves, no hope in other people. It's at that point that we are reminded that our only hope is in God. And I think that's why, in that context, God was giving this vision to Isaiah to say, I am the hope. And all these things that are happening, all the chaos and confusion that's happening on earth is not affecting God. He's not being affected. He is still on His throne, and He is unchanged by what has happened on this earth. He is the sovereign God. It's a true picture there. The contrast of the hopelessness of a nation, the spiritual bankruptcy of a people, and then yet there you have a picture of His holiness. Continue looking at verse 1 with me. Again, it says, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of His robe filled the temple. Now that verse is familiar to us. We've read it. You've probably read it in different versions. We have songs that have put this verse to music. We've sung it. We're familiar with it. But in that time, the Israelites might have stopped and said, wait a minute, a throne inside a temple? We know what a temple is. That's where the priests are serving. And we know what a throne is. That's where the king sits. But a throne inside a temple. Brian Chappell said there is no parallel in Israel's experience. They know what a temple is, they know what a throne is, but how could a throne be in a temple? Some have said, well, think about Saul and what he tried to fulfill both role as king and priest and how that did not work for him. You see, only God can take these roles and place them together. So what God has done is He has lifted the veil. He's given Isaiah a vision so that he could have a peek into the throne room. He had him record it so the people of that time and us today are able to be reminded of the greatness of God. That even when the world is coming apart and that there's decay and ruin and maybe even fear, that they are able to see an image that God is yet on His throne. He is high and exalted, and there is a picture of His holiness. Now, as we think about holiness, it can mean a couple of different things. It means that He is separate, that He is separated from His creation. It also means that He is untouched by the imperfections of this world. The decay of the world is not influencing Him. He is still holy. And that is emphasized again in verse 2. If you think, and we read verses 2 through 4 a moment ago, these seraphim are heavenly creatures. They are there surrounding the throne. They're also described in the book of Revelation. But you can see that as they are so close to the glory of God that even wings cover their faces and their feet. It's as if the glory of God is so strong that there's even a need for them to be shielded to some degree. They can't look upon it. Now, for us to try to make a comparison, it seems like everything falls short, right? I mean, what do we have that can work as a metaphor or an analogy for the glory and majesty of God? I thought about the sun, you know, being that one object that we really can't look into, right? Not safely, anyway. And thinking about the dynamics of the sun, the heat of the sun, that on the perimeter of the sun, it's 6,000 degrees Celsius. The core of the sun, 15,000 degrees Celsius. I think in Fahrenheit, it's like over 20,000 degrees. Now, maybe you've looked at the long-range forecast for St. Louis this week, right? It's going to be hot, but it's not going to be that hot. I mean, it kind of puts things into perspective, doesn't it? Well, sometimes that's how we view holiness, right? We might know someone or think of a great saint of the ages that might rate kind of in a triple-digit level, but they're nowhere near the holiness or the glory or the majesty, the matchless majesty of our holy God. There was a physicist by the name of Sir James Jeans, and he said that if you could take a pinhead and heat it up to 15,000 degrees Celsius, which of course you couldn't do it, but if you could, that it would utterly destroy any living creature within 1,000 miles of it. That's how hot the core of the sun is. And so we think about all of this, about the holiness, the majesty of God, and how do we describe it? How do we put it into words? Well, around the throne, the seraphim were saying holy. But did you note how they were saying it? They were saying holy, holy, holy. Now, in the Hebrew language, this was a way of giving the superlative. It's like saying the most holy. In fact, you can find other examples of this technique being used. If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 4, there's in verse 22 a description of the purest gold. But if you look at it in the Hebrew language, you know what it says? It just calls it gold. And that is meant to be the superlative of the purest gold. There's also another passage in Genesis chapter 14. It recounts that there are some people that fell into a deep pit, or maybe the deepest of pits. But if you look at it in the Hebrew, it says that they fell into a pit. So meaning a deep pit. That's how it's translated. And so you have gold, you have pit. And then we have a picture of heaven, and we have not holy, but holy, holy, holy. It's like even beyond the superlative, trying to conceptualize and understand the greatness and the glory, the majesty of God. That's what we have in Isaiah 6. It's been pictured for us. And we're reminded that it is not just an aspect of who God is. It's at his essence. That's what Paul Tripp says. It's not an aspect of what he is. God's holiness is the essence of what he is. Everything God thinks, desires, speaks, and does is utterly holy in every way. He is holy in every attribute and every action. A few weeks ago when we were looking at what does the Christian faith teach about the doctrine of God, we looked at some lists of attributes. You may remember things like omniscience. He knows everything. Things like omnipotent, he is all powerful. But let me ask you, what if God were omniscient and omnipotent, but he wasn't holy? What kind of God would that be? What kind of God that would have all of these attributes of strength and might and power and yet not have holiness? But yet, holiness is a part of God's nature. In fact, some say it's the perfection of all his other attributes. Holiness is God's crown. The heavenly creatures are saying that God is holy. He's perfectly pure. He's absolutely good to the degree beyond our ability to even calculate. Let's think about a definition of holiness. As we do that, we really have to think of it in two ways. The first one is probably what comes to mind. We think of something that is holy as being without sin, without blame. One who is pure and perfect. In fact, the ultimate standard of goodness, the benchmark of holiness. It's kind of like that growth chart that we talked about at the beginning of the message, that is the position of God. But there's more to that. It also means, in a literal way, to be set apart or to be separate. And so sometimes we think of holiness as even living in this world that God has called us to live in a set apart manner. Separate. Those are the two aspects. But as we think about the holiness that God has, really it's incomparable to anyone or to anything. In fact, we can't just say the holiness of God is kind of like and then fill in the blank, because there's just nothing there. He is the ultimate example of holiness. Exodus 15 says, "Lord, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders?" And it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? There is no one. It's just him. It's his alone. It's his glory. In fact, Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you, and there is no rock like our God." So think about those words. And would you join me just for a moment in reflecting upon the holiness of God and thanking him that we can enter his presence, that we can even know him, that he is the God that we serve. He is the God who saved us. Paul Tripp said the holiness of God sits at the center of the grand narrative of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thought he made a good point. This is what he said: "Without the holiness of God, there would be no moral law to which every human being is responsible. Without the holiness of God, there would be no divine anger with sin. Without the holiness of God, there would be no perfect son sent as an acceptable sacrifice for sin." So, folks, that's what it means when we declare that God is holy. This is an indispensable truth, a foundational truth to the very message of the gospel itself. So that is the first point. That is the what. And now we move to the so what, meaning what difference does that make? How does that affect the way we're going to live tomorrow on Monday morning as we start the week? What difference does the holiness of God, what should it mean to you and to me as Christ followers? And that's the second point, responding to God's holiness. Now, I know as we think about the worldview that has been firmly established in our culture today, that that's really a foreign concept. When you think about a materialist or a humanistic worldview that has no space for God as creator or God as sovereign Lord or God as holy, that this idea of holiness is really a foreign concept. And yet, as Christians, we draw near and we see that the holiness of God indeed has major ramifications for us. It is the holiness of God that reveals who God is, as we just saw. But it is also the holiness of God that reveals who we are. And so holiness indeed demands a response. And with that in mind, let's pick back up in Isaiah 6. Because Isaiah has been given this revelation. He's been able to see firsthand the holiness of God. Well, what kind of an impact does that have upon him? Let's pick back up in verse 5. "Then I said, 'Woe is me.'" Now think about that. He's a prophet that speaks on behalf of God. And so he has issued judgments upon the nation of Israel. We read one of them in chapter 5. And he uses the word woe to speak to who? To other people, right? But think about it here in chapter 6. As the prophet of God, he's saying, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies." So we see that there is an immediate response when Isaiah encounters a holy God. He sees himself in light of that ultimate standard. And what are the words he says? How does he describe himself? He doesn't just say, "I'm saddened." He doesn't say, I'm disappointed in myself. What does he say? I am ruined. I'm devastated. There is no hope for me. When I see the holiness of God, there is no hope. I'm ruined. Now, of course, that is a situation and a condition that is apart from what God would be able to provide for him, which we'll see in a minute. But I don't want us to move past the way in which the holiness of God helps us to understand our condition. And by the way, it's that condition that leads us to finding a Savior. And so if we gloss over the holiness of God, we are glossing over our personal sin. That's the bad news. And so to really be able to understand how very good the good news is, we have to understand it in light of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of humanity. That's what's happening. In fact, Isaiah is not the only one to have this encounter. You may remember Peter's experience in Luke chapter 5. Jesus is performing one of the earlier miracles, and Peter is just amazed at what Jesus has done. And he recognizes that what Jesus has done discloses the fact that he's divine. And Peter responds by saying in Luke 5:8, it says, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me because I'm a sinful man, Lord. That's the beginning. Isaiah confessed. Peter confessed. When we have the holiness of God displayed before us, it is a proper response to confess our sin before him. That's where it all begins in terms of a relationship with him. But it doesn't stop there. Because after the confession of sin, we see the cleansing of sin. Let's continue reading. Look at verse 6. It says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for. You see what's happened? We've gone from the bad news to the good news. We've gone from guilt to forgiveness. We've seen that atonement, which literally means payment, has been made. Something that Isaiah would understand a little more fully as he writes the book of Isaiah. But what we see here is that there is fire that comes from the altar. And when we think about that from the standpoint of a temple, it reminds us of sacrifice. And so clearly these are words that are helping us see that there is atonement, that one has become a substitute for another. One has paid the penalty that another deserved. And in fact, this coal that came from God's fire, this fire of judgment, came to cleanse him. And it, of course, would be something that would be better understood with the coming of the Messiah. In fact, Isaiah would write in chapter 53, verse 5, but he, speaking of the Messiah, was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. Now, of course, as New Testament believers, we understand that the Messiah is Jesus Christ, and that we can recognize the holiness of God and the confession of our sin and the forgiveness, because right here is where the mercy of God, the grace of God is unfolded. The coal touches his lips. Forgiveness sets him free. He is set free from the penalty of sin. He is set free from the bondage of sin. He is fully forgiven. He's experiencing that. And some of you are saying, I remember when I came to Christ. And I remember that bondage of sin that held me back, the guilt of sin that was upon me. And I remember what it was like when Jesus Christ took that upon himself and gave me new life. And dear friend, if that is something that you've not yet experienced, let me just say one more time, that's where we start. We start by confessing our sin, seeing the need for a Savior, and trusting fully in the finished work of Jesus Christ, letting him do for us in a similar way what happened for Isaiah. What else do we see in Isaiah 6? We see a God who came near to a person of sin. We see an infinite God who is also an intimate God, and he draws near to the one who has been affected by sin in order to redeem and to restore. And so there's just a beautiful picture here of the gospel message, that the God of all creation, holy, set apart, bending down to the people on earth who have been affected by the fall, who have been under the curse of sin, and he brings restoration. We see it in Isaiah 6. We certainly see it fully in the life of Jesus Christ. And we see the tender mercies. And from here, the holiness of God is to be our ultimate aim and desire. In fact, that's the other aspect of this. How do we respond to the holiness of God? We seek to grow in the holiness of God. Now, I know, again, that may sound like a foreign concept. We might more typically say we want to grow in Christ-likeness or grow in Christ, but really to say that means we want to grow in holiness. And that's what Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is, what does it say? Holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And I know immediately when we hear those words, we probably tremble a little bit because we think, how? I know myself too well to ever think that I could be considered holy. So we know first and foremost that the holiness that we have is the holiness of Jesus Christ that's been attributed to us, that we come underneath his holiness, underneath his righteousness. But nonetheless, we are also called to grow in that holiness. And there's personal responsibility there. In fact, I can remember years ago, I read this book by Jerry Bridges called The Pursuit of Holiness. And it had a tremendous impact on my life. If you're looking for something to stimulate spiritual growth, this is really a good one. And Jerry, the late Jerry Bridges, begins the book by using the analogy of a farmer in the field. And he says, you know, a farmer has responsibility. There are certain things that he has to do in order to have a crop. But there's also certain things, such as the weather, that are out of his control. And so he's in partnership in terms of this. He goes on to say, the farmer knows that unless he diligently pursues his responsibilities to plow, plant, fertilize, and cultivate, he cannot expect a harvest at the end of the season. In a sense, he is in partnership with God, and he will reap its benefits only when he has fulfilled his own responsibilities. And he uses that as a metaphor or a picture of one's spiritual growth. Yes, God does work. He does his work in us and through us. He gives us empowerment by his Spirit. But there's a call for us to cooperate with the Spirit. There is a responsibility for us to cultivate the spiritual life so that we can grow in him and experience a growth in holiness. He goes on to say, no one can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his life. But just as surely, no one will attain it without effort on his own part. God has given to us the responsibility of doing the walking. He does not do that for us. So maybe today, as we think about this massive topic, right, the holiness of God, and we think, well, what do I do with it? What we can do with it is we can allow it, first of all, to stimulate our worship of God, our understanding of how great he is, and how we can worship and we can serve him, we can live our lives before him. But we can also say that is the goal. That's the goal of my walk with him, to grow day by day, week by week, in holiness, to cooperate with him as he works. So that's the growth. But there's one other aspect that I want us to see before we wrap up, and that is the commission. Because in Isaiah 6, he has seen the holiness of God. He's dealt with the reality of his own sin. He's confessed his sin. He's been forgiven of his sin. But look down at verse 8. It says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, 'Who should I send? Who will go for us?'" In other words, he's saying, who will represent me? Who will represent God? Who will represent his truth? And Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." Isn't that a great response? A great response to the call of God is, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Allow me to have that privileged responsibility of representing you. Send me as I serve my family. Send me as I serve my church. Send me as I represent you in a world that desperately needs the gospel and the beauty that is found in Jesus Christ. Send me. In fact, after we sing a song in just a moment, we're gonna put this verse into action. We have a group of students that are being sent out. They're going on a mission trip at the end of this week. They're going to be serving in Denver, Colorado, a local congregation and a church that has recently moved from one location to another part of the community. And they're wanting to reestablish themselves and introduce themselves to their community. And our students are going to go. They've been given a call. And they've said, "Here I am. I'm willing. I'm willing to give my time, willing to give my week, willing to use the gifts that you've given me to serve you, even in another part of the country with people that I've not ever met before." And that is a picture for us of our response as well. And so today, as we go to a time of response, a time of prayer, I want to begin by saying that the first response is to place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe today you've seen firsthand your sin in comparison to the holiness of God, and you've seen your need for a Savior. If you'd like to talk with someone more about that, on either side of the auditorium, you'll notice we have a couple of tables, and we'll have some prayer response team members at both of those tables shortly. And if you'd like to talk with them more about what it means to trust in Christ, I invite you to take time to do that. Or maybe you're here and you've walked in and you said, "I've got a burden. I've got a crisis going on in my life. I've got something that's a struggle, and I'd like for someone to pray with me." They're there for that as well. Of course, our staff will be in the lobby. We'd love to meet our first-time guests and talk with you. But these are all opportunities for responding. But maybe for some of us, it's a time of confession, a time of repentance. Maybe we've been reminded of where those temptations have lingered too long, how we've been drawn away, and we've been thinking about things that are not pursuing the holiness of God. Maybe today is a time to say, "Lord, I know you've been calling. I know that you've been sending, that you have this for me." And maybe today is a response of obedience, to echo those words of Isaiah and say, "Here I am. Use me. Send me. I will go." Would you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beautiful passage, this vision of Isaiah 6. We thank you, Lord, that you recorded this so that we, in a very similar way to the people of Isaiah's time, would be able to look beyond, to look above the chaos of this world, to look beyond those times in which we might be fearful, those times in which we might think things are just falling apart, and to have this vision of you in your glorious majesty, in your sovereignty, in your holiness, firmly seated on your throne. So God, I pray today that for those that are here that need a word of encouragement, Lord, you would encourage them, that you would help them to see that, that you are in control and that they are in your hands and that there is nothing to fear. Father, for those who are struggling with a besetting temptation or sin that just has not let go, Father, we pray for victory. We pray, Father, for them to do business with you today, right here, right now. That if there's any among us that have not yet confessed their sin and trusted in you as Savior, that today could be a day of salvation. And for others, it may be a day of obedience to say, Lord, I hear your call, and now I'm going forth. So, Father, please take your word and apply it to each of us individually and apply it to us as a church. Father, we can be a city. We can be a church that's like that city set on a hill to shine the light of the gospel and even the holiness of God to a community and a world that is in desperation. Father, we want to say that we are here and we are ready to be sent by your grace and for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. All of God's people said.